We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 through 33. Do not be anxious in saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Well, Jesus has been warning us of the danger of being anxious about life in this world. Remember, He first warned against storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. In other words, they're all subject to the second law of thermodynamics. Everything decays. Nothing lasts. Rather, store up treasure where it lasts in heaven. Well, now He's been warning of the danger of being anxious about things, treasures, about life in this world. And of course, as we saw last time, the ultimate cause of this anxiety, worry, fear about our life in this world is little faith. Oh, men of little faith. And in other words, there's too little trust in God, too much focusing on circumstances, too much relying on our own resources and our own understanding. And as we saw, this was a problem of the disciples. Jesus over and over again said, O men of little faith. And again, Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. After the disciples had failed to cast out a demon and Jesus returns from the Mount of Transfiguration, disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed. In other words, their faith wasn't even as big as a mustard seed. You shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. In other words, even if God and His Word required us to move a mountain, we could do it by faith if it was something God required. Or in Luke 17, Jesus made the same remark concerning the disciples. Luke 17, verse 5 and 6. Where Jesus is concerning stumbling blocks. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. So even disciples recognized the need to have their faith increased. Now this issue that Jesus is dealing with here, worry, anxiety, fear, is a real problem today. You know, people today are just living in fear. They're anxious about the future. They're afraid of a virus. They're anxious about a virus. They're concerned about the direction our nation is going. They're concerned about world events. They're concerned about the economy. They have personal concerns, things that may be a bad health report or a diagnosis, something that comes in. But there just seems to be everything bombarding people today to cause them to worry and be anxious. And a lot of this is people just listen too much to the media, because the whole purpose of the media is to instill fear. If you can instill fear into somebody, you can control them. In fact, one politician of the 19th century said that the key to success in politics is to create a crisis and then come in and rescue people from it. So you're the hero. So the politicians create the crisis, instill fear in people, and then come in and rescue, and they're the hero. And when people are in this state of mind, they're willing to do anything. They're willing to believe anything. Just an example of this is we give some of our animals something called ivermectin. It's a dewormer for horses and so on. Well, you go to the farm supply store, and they're either having to hide the ivermectin behind the counter, or you can't find it. Why? Because word has gotten out that it'll kill viruses, even COVID. And so people are going out and buying horse dewormer to take it because they're so afraid of COVID. So again, it just shows how fear will get people and cause them to do crazy, irrational things. Well, that brings us back to Jesus' teaching. And we can see how practical Jesus' teaching is for how we live life in this world day to day. We're to live it by faith, live in a way that's pleasing to God, to obey Him, trust in His Word, His nature, His character, in spite of what the circumstances are, no matter what temptations befall us, we trust in Him and look to Him. And ultimately, as we saw last time, this anxiety, worry on the part of a Christian is just a failure to see God as our Heavenly Father, as a loving Heavenly Father, and as a sovereign Heavenly Father. But see, Jesus doesn't just identify the problem. He doesn't say your problem is you have little faith. He gives us a solution. He provides a solution. He tells us that we're to have a greater, a stronger, a better faith, a bigger faith. And He does this in verses 31 through 33. And He introduces this teaching with the word therefore. Some English translations don't have the word therefore, but in the Greek it is therefore, do not be anxious. The therefore links to what Jesus has just previously said, that in light of God's providential care of the birds of the air, of the grass of the field, therefore, don't be anxious. Do not be anxious. Now, Jesus adds, because He had already told them not to be anxious, verse 27, which you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit. He also told them over in verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious. Here Jesus adds, do not be anxious, saying. Now, some people have latched on to the word saying, especially some of the Word of Faith movement, and used it to justify the teaching of positive confession. In other words, if we speak these negative things, then that's not good. We need to speak positive things, and we can speak things into existence. Well, again, that's a distortion and corruption of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is teaching, how do we increase our faith? How are we to increase our faith? God has so linked our peace, our joy, our happiness, our contentment, and our stability with growth in faith and increasing trust and dependence upon Him. And without the faith and the growing faith, we can never have that peace. And it has to be a true faith is always going to be a growing faith. Only dead things don't grow. Living things grow. A dead plant's not going to grow no matter how much you water and fertilize it. It's not going to grow. But a growing faith is evidence of a true faith. And a growing faith is not a different faith. It's the same faith in principle. It just grows in knowledge and in trust and in accuracy. And how does this faith grow? Well, again, God gives means to grow this faith. 1 Peter 2:2 is one of them, right? As newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The Word of God is the means that God uses to grow us in faith. So Jesus is teaching us how to grow in faith. How not to be anxious. So whose fault is it if we're anxious? Whose fault is it if we're consumed with worry? Whose fault is it if we do not grow in faith? Certainly not God's. Jesus has told us how. He's provided us with the means to grow. So we can't blame God if we do not grow. We can only blame ourselves. We must use the means that God has provided and prescribed for this growth. And Jesus is going to give them to us. Jesus is showing us how to increase our faith. And again, remember, the faith that Jesus describes is an active faith. Just as he concludes his sermon with in chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, they're the wise builder. One who hears and doesn't act is the foolish builder. So it's an active faith. It's not just a mental assent to certain facts. Now here again, as he's done throughout the sermon, Jesus puts his teaching in the form of logical arguments. He deals with us as rational creatures. He deals with us and appeals to our mind. He gives logical reasons. He wants us to think, which is why he said in verse 28, observe how the lilies of the field grow. And concerning the birds, look at the birds of the air. In other words, look on, observe, think on, study, draw conclusions from it. Use your mind. So here Jesus, in these three verses, Jesus gives four main principles on how we to grow our faith. And the first, and we talked about this a little bit last week, the first is negative. Do not be anxious. And again, this is in the aorist tense. Jesus is not just saying, avoid being anxious. He's saying, avoid what leads to being anxious. Don't become anxious. Don't become anxious. What should we eat? What should we drink? What should we clothe ourselves? No, don't even let those thoughts come in. Or when they do come in, take every thought captive for the glory of God. See, it begins with the mind. It begins with how we think. What we set our minds on, what we focus our thoughts on, what's the object of our trust. We can look at our circumstances and say, how are we going to do this? How are we going to accomplish this? How are we going to meet this need? How is this going to happen? I just don't see how this is going to happen. I got a deadline here. I've set this time. Well, maybe God's timetable isn't our timetable. It was a great story told by Corrie Ten Boom, wrote a book called The Hiding Place. She and her family were sent to Nazi concentration camp for hiding Jews, and she was the only one of her family who survived. But she often talked about when she was little, she would complain to her father that, you know, I pray, but God doesn't give me what I'm praying for. And he just told her, well, when you go visit your grandparents, when do I give you the ticket for your train? And she goes, well, not before I get on the train. Right, I don't give it to you 2 weeks in advance, a month in advance. I give it to you when you need it. God knows when you need something, and therefore He will give it when we need it. He knows what you need before you ask Him. And see, we want it in our time, but our time is not God's time. And so we don't even become anxious. We trust that if it's something we need, God has promised to fulfill it and to provide it. So it begins with the mind. We become anxious when we lean on our own understanding instead of trusting in the Lord with all our heart. When we believe false information, or when our mind is led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So that's the first principle. Don't even become anxious. Avoid the thoughts. Avoid where it wants to lead you. Take those thought captives. The second, and this is the primary argument, do not be anxious. What should we eat? What should we drink? What should we clothe ourselves? And here's the second argument. For. See, here's the reason. For. This is why you're not to be anxious. For. This is the reason why we're not even to think this way. For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. We're not even beginning to think this way because this is the way unbelievers think. And we're not to think as unbelievers. We're to think as believers. We as Christians would be totally different than the non-Christian world. were to be totally different than Gentiles. It's a word Jesus uses. In other words, Jesus is saying that we must realize that if we are anxious, if we're worried, if we're fearful, we're living and acting and thinking just like the Gentiles, just like a pagan. We're fearful about the same things unbelievers are anxious about and concerning about in this world. Then there's no difference between us and the unbelieving world. We're acting just like Gentiles. Because it's the Gentiles who eagerly seek. Remember, we looked at that word last time. It's in the present tense. They habitually, continuously, constantly, this is what their life is consumed with. It consumes their thoughts. Their life is mastered by them. It governs their life in their thinking. All the things of this world is what they're consumed with. But we need to take a closer look at this than we did last week. What does Jesus mean by Gentiles? We're Gentiles, right? We're not Jews, we're Gentiles. So what does Jesus mean by Gentiles? Well, in the context, it simply means pagan. It means heathen. Well, what's pagan? So Jesus is saying if that we're being anxious about life in this world, if these things dominate our thoughts, if they govern my life, then I'm like a pagan. So what's Jesus saying? Well, the pagan, the Gentiles, were people who had no knowledge of God. Why did they have no knowledge of God? Because they had no revelation of God. They had no knowledge of the true God because they had no revelation of the true God. Like Paul states over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, referring to the Gentiles, "Remember, therefore, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that is, Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." They were without God in the world. All their gods were just the products of their own imagination, not of divine revelation. As Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 1:21, that since the beginning of the world, man in his wisdom has never come to know God. The natural man has never come to know the true God through his own wisdom. God is a God of revelation. He can only be known by revelation. And this is what made Israel different from all the other nations in the world, is that God had revealed Himself to them. Again, this is what Paul states in Romans chapter 3, verse 2. What advantage has a Jew, or what's the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. God entrusted the Jew with His Word. It was only the nation of Israel to which God revealed Himself, gave him His special revelation, gave him His law, which was a revelation of His nature and His character. Pagans had none of this. They didn't have this. They would have the writings of their own pagan authors. They had no true knowledge of God. And not only that, they had no means of knowing the true God because they didn't have Scripture. So this is the point that Jesus is making. Gentiles, pagans, have no true knowledge of God. As Paul said, they were without God in the world. Doesn't mean they were without gods. Doesn't mean they were without their own conception of God, but they were without the true God and without the true knowledge of God, and they were ignorant because they had no revelation of God. And so the pagan not only has no knowledge of God, they have no knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have no knowledge of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. They have no knowledge of God's plan of salvation. They have no knowledge of their sinfulness, of their condition and standing before a holy, righteous, and offended God. They have no way of knowing the life taught by the Bible, of their own sinfulness. They have no way of understanding their true danger and the futility of their own works. And they're in the dark about their eternal destiny. Think of the Hindu today. They seek to go to nirvana, somehow being reincarnated through multiple lives until you eventually reach a point where you're free from the bondage of life. Same with Buddhists. You escape this wheel of life. The Muslim hopes to go to some carnal, sensual paradise. They have no understanding. They're in the dark about the eternal destiny. And their entire life is governed by their own understanding, by their own pagan beliefs, their own superstitions, and their view of life is limited by their own wisdom and their own understanding, or those of the culture. Paul talks about to the Gentiles how they were not to continue in the futile way of life inherited from their forefathers. Now today there's a lot of talk about worldview. Really there's only two. There's a biblical or unbiblical. There's the pagan view, which is hostile to the true knowledge of God. Or there's the Christian biblical view. And those who have this pagan view of life, those who have no knowledge of God, we could probably divide these views, pagan views, into three aspects, where people see life in one of these three different ways. And the first is people have a pragmatic view of life. They're just pragmatic. What works? Success is the determiner of whether something's right or wrong. Their own experience becomes the determiner of what's true and false. And as long as it achieves the desired results and gets me what I want, then it must be okay. So, the dominant view today is this pragmatic, relativistic view of life and of truth in general. And again, that's a pagan view of the world and a pagan view of life. And it's the view that dominates today. A second pagan view is that everything is just fate. Everything's chance, luck. It's accidental. In philosophical terms, it's known as the theory of contingency. And this is just the basis of evolutionary biology. Things happen at random. Always accidental. It's just time and chance. There's no order, there's no design, no purpose in life. One of the main promoters of this in the early part of the 20th century was Sir Julian Huxley. And his theories have just dominated much of evolutionary thinking. But there's nothing new or scientific about this thinking. It's a pagan view of the world. It's been around since the beginning of the world. In fact, you can't even have science without fixed scientific laws, can you? You can't have random things happening all the time and have science. So this idea is just as old as paganism. And again, there's no people more pathetic than those who think that this is a modern view, or that it's somehow scientific, or the hallmark of a scientific mind. This is just what pagans believe for millennia. But again, if somebody holds this view, it will obviously affect the way they think, and it will affect their entire attitude toward everything. A third pagan view of life is what we might call fatalism, right? Some people jokingly say this about Calvinism. Calvinist walks along and falls in the ditch and says, "Wow, I'm glad that's over." So, as though, you know, this is doomed to happen. It's just what some call fatalism. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. This is kind of the opposite of contingency. In other words, whatever we say or do has no impact on the future. What will be, teaches that we can do nothing about life. It's just this rigid determinism. So there's no need to worry. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. But the fatalist worries. They're always worried about what might happen. They're always worried about maybe falling in a ditch. So whether it's a pragmatic, relativistic, fatalistic, contingency, whatever it is, it's a pagan view of life. And it's going to result in how life of someone lives. Whereas the Christian view, the view that's taught by the Bible and by Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount in particular, is a view that we might call certainty. Life is not blind chance. It's not fatalism. It's not relativistic. But certain things are certain because they're in the hands of an unchanging God. They're certain because God has said them. He has promised them. He has commanded them. They can be known for certain. Romans 3:4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, is dependable, trustworthy. Even the author of Hebrews points to this certainty as an encouragement to those he's writing to. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? So there's that certainty. The certainty in that promise. See, there's a great difference between the Christian view of the world and all the pagan views. But Jesus here is saying, if you're living a life full of worry, if you're living a life full of anxiety, if you're living a life full of fear, you're living like a pagan. You're essentially spiritually dead. You're worldly minded. You're a worldling. You're setting your mind on the things of this earth. You have a pagan view of life. So it follows that if our view of life in this world is essentially pagan, this is going to determine how we think and live. So you can always tell what a person's view of life is by the way they live and by the way they react to certain events that happen around them. I mean, this is Jews of Jesus' day, right? How they reacted to things around them. They reacted in a worldly, carnal, fleshly way. Paul speaks of those, Titus 1:16, that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. In other words, they're denying the true God. Just by their deeds. They say they believe in God. They say they understand God. But their actions demonstrate they really have no true knowledge of God. And then there was Demas, right? He loved this present world. Why? Because that's where his mind was fixed. See, this is why a time of crisis always sifts people. Great Puritan John Flavel said that ease, comfort, accommodation, prosperity fills the church with hypocrites. The persecution drives them from it. You put a little pressure on them. It's like an orange. You squeeze and what's inside is going to come out. And oftentimes, an unbeliever, that squeezing brings out a hostility to God and to His truth. In fact, Jonathan Edwards wrote in a sermon entitled Men Naturally God's Enemies, said there's in every natural man a seed of malice against God, and it often dreadfully breaks forth, though it may in great measure be hid in secure times when God lets men alone, and they meet with no great disturbance of body or mind. Yet if God just touches men in their consciences by manifesting to them a little of His wrath for their sins, this often brings out the principle of malice against them. This is exercised in dreadful heart risings, inward wranglings and quarrels, and blasphemous thoughts, wherein the heart is like a viper hissing and spitting poison at God, and however free from it the heart may seem to be, when let alone and secure, yet a very little thing will set it in rage. That's the natural man. So if you have a pagan view of life in this world, then you'll have a pagan view of life in the world to come. If this world is all about self-gratification, then the next life is going to be all about self-gratification. And that's why most people's view of heaven today is no better than the Muslim's paradise. You know, it's an eternal fishing trip, or an eternal golf tournament, or whatever they love to do in this world, that's what they're going to be doing in heaven. If somebody's life in this world is all about self, then so will their life be in the next world. See, this is why it's just amazing the shift we've had just in the business of death. When people die, we don't have funerals anymore, do we? We have a celebration of life. People don't want to look ahead. They want to look back. Because they're not so certain about the future. It's the only comfort they draw is from the past. So we want to look back at what this person was, what a great person they were. We want to celebrate their life, but nobody wants to talk about what comes next. Let's avoid that. Unless it's just to say, well, they're in a better place. So, when people live for the moment, I try to get everything I can out of this life now, that's pagan. See, it's the pagans who eagerly seek these things. All the things of the world. It consumes their life. And of course, they're just being consistent with their view of life, with their view of the world. They're living consistently. They're doing what they think is right. But Jesus is saying for the Christian, this is totally inconsistent. So the question for us is, are we like that? Are these things first in our life? Or, as Jesus has been saying through the Sermon on the Mount, God comes first. If these things are first, Jesus says, if they consume our time, they consume our thoughts, if they monopolize our lives and our thinking, then you're no better than a pagan who has no knowledge of God. You're worldling, you're worldly minded. And there are so many today who profess to be Christians who you can ask them about the gospel and they may have a right view of salvation. Yet they are obviously worldlings in how they think, how they live, how they talk. It's obvious they have no knowledge of God. And this is not new to modern Christianity. This has been the condition throughout the history of the church, as Paul had to accuse and warn the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15:34, become sober-minded as you ought. In other words, you need to think right and stop sinning habitually, constantly. For some have no knowledge of God. How did Paul know that? The way they lived. The way they thought. They had a pagan view of life. Their mind is always on this world. They're always worried about it, thinking about it, talking about it. This is to live like a pagan. See, the Christian's not to be controlled by these things. Not to be made anxious by them. Not to be made content or discontented by them. So here's a way to increase our faith. Ask ourselves, how do I respond to trials? How do I respond to hardships? How do I respond to unexpected things in my life? How do I respond to disappointments, illness, setbacks, persecution, personal loss? How do I respond to these things? Do we view all with the eyes of faith? Does our faith affect our view of these things in our life in this world? Or do we see them as random events? Do we look at it fatalistically? Well, that's just an act of nature. Or do we see them in the context of all that we know about the nature and character of God? Paul told the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, concerning their sufferings that they were going through. For to you it has been granted. That word granted there is the Greek word charizomai. Literally means a grace gift. To you it has been granted as a gift of God's grace for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, so belief, trust, faith in Christ is a gift from God, right? But also to suffer for His sake. That just blows mind, modern mind. Suffering is a gift from God. Modern Christianity says that if you're suffering, you're not in the will of God. God just wants us to be happy. See, Paul is viewing it through the eyes of his faith. He's understanding that even the suffering can be a gift of God in the life of a believer. So, how we respond to the cares of this world says volumes about our faith. Are we responding in trust? We cast all our cares upon Him, knowing He cares for us. Are we at all times giving thanks, being anxious for nothing? Or does it consume us with anxiety and fear? And when we think this way, look at things with the eyes of faith, we can understand what the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 5, or chapter 12, verse 5 through 7. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So right there. And the word discipline there is not punishment. It's actually where we get our word for gymnasium from. It means to train. You're being trained by God. Disciplined by God. Trained to be weaned from this world. Trained to think biblically. Trained to have more faith and grow in faith. So when we're trained, we can learn to count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing your faith produces endurance. We can rejoice in tribulation. Because a person of faith takes all those things and puts them in the context of what they know about God. They live on a different plane. They live in a different kingdom. See, no unbeliever can do this. No pagan can do this. Because everything is tied to this world. So Jesus is simply saying, remember who you are. Remember who your Father is. Live accordingly. Live like you know it. Live like you believe it. Rise to the level of your faith. Be worthy of the high calling in Christ Jesus. So that's the second argument. Set to be this way is to be like a pagan. Someone who has no knowledge of God. And then the third argument, Jesus is just repeating what He's already said. For your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. It's See, this is another way you strengthen our faith. We trust in God's exhaustive knowledge of our circumstances. God knows our needs better than we know them. He knows our situation and circumstances better than we know them. He knows what the future holds. We don't. We might think we need something now that 2 weeks from now will turn out to be harmful for us. And so God knows these things. So we can trust in God's exhaustive knowledge of our circumstances. We can trust in His all-wise dealings with us. He knows what is best for us. And we trust in Him as our Heavenly Father. See, this is what I find so foolish about the feminism today and so many other modern theology and thinking. God has ordained roles for men and women. He knows what is best for us, what works best for the family and society. But man thinks, no, we don't want to be bound by that. We'll do our own thing. And it just wreaks ruin and havoc. No, we trust His all-wise dealings. We know what He knows what's best for us. And we trust in Him as our Heavenly Father. And that nothing can happen to us apart from God. And that we are never separated from His Father we love and care. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? He never leaves us to ourselves. I will never leave you or forsake you. See, we only worry when we think God doesn't care. When we think God is somehow not involved in the circumstances, that He's just kind of left us to ourselves. This is what the disciples were like. Matthew or Mark chapter 4. Jesus and the disciples are in the boat and a storm comes. Verse 38, He Himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they awoke Him and said to Him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? This is where their worry and anxiety. God, do you not even care? Being aroused, He rebuked the wind and the sea, and hush, be still. And He said to them, Why are you so timid? How is it you have no faith? See, it instills, it causes a distrust of God. And that distrust will lead to worry. Again, God doesn't act on our timetable. God will put us in situations that make us trust Him. Deuteronomy 8, I led you into the wilderness and I let you be hungry, that you may know that God does not, that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God will put us in situations where we have no other choice but to trust in Him. Make us trust in Him. He'll let us be hungry, but He never starves us. He knows all our needs. He knows all our circumstances. He knows them better than we know them. He knows what's good for us and what's not good for us. He knows the proper time. And so we can just rest and wait confidently, expectfully, hopefully, trustingly in His promises, His Word, His nature, as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And this brings us to the fourth argument. But, in other words, instead of worrying, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. In other words, if we want our faith to grow, we have to use the means that God has provided for that growth. The means that God has prescribed. We don't get to make up our own means, our own methods. Growth does not come from seeking mystical experiences, listening for some little voice out of the blue from God, a tingling in the tummy. We have to use the means that God has prescribed. We're to focus on growing. Seek. Present tense. Continually. Habitually. Constantly. Focus on growing and perfecting our knowledge of Him. Whereas Jesus is essentially saying, listen, if you're determined to worry, worry about knowing God. Worry about trusting Him. Similar to what Jesus said over in Matthew 10, verse 28 and 29. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Listen, if you want to fear, don't fear man, fear God. Listen, the Gentiles are worried about. They're eagerly seeking all the things of this world. You seek, present tense, active voice, in other words, something we have to do, an imperative, a command, seek first His kingdom. The word first there, protos in the Greek, literally means of first importance, highest priority, before anything else. Not just in a time of crisis. Run to church. The 9/11 effect. But habitually, constantly, God must take priority over all else. Again, here's that teaching that Jesus has been giving all through the Sermon on the Mount. God comes first. God comes first. God must take priority over all else. Seek to know Him more. Know Him better. There's this popular view today out there that we can love Jesus without having to be involved in all this doctrine stuff. Doctrine's just so divisive. It's kind of a bad thing. Can't we just love Jesus? Well, problem is you can't love who you don't know. And the only way to know God is through His Word. It's the only place He's revealed Himself. It's through His truth. So when people say, can't we just love Jesus? If I can be ignorant to the Bible, well, the Jesus they love is just the Jesus they invented in their own mind. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. Well, you have to seek Him, know Him more, know Him better. This whole view that we can love Jesus but ignore the Bible and its truth, that's the doctrine of demons. We can only know God by means of His revelation. In fact, the author of Hebrews repeats this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Sure, a passage you're familiar with. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. That is, He is the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible. Not just that He exists, but that He is the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible. And that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And some translations say diligently seek Him, which is a better translation. So the word diligently seek Him. Emphasis on diligently. How do we do that? Not by mystical experiences, but by His Word. In fact, the word diligently means to exert great effort to learn something. This is not easy. It takes effort. Primarily because the natural man has such a strong aversion to the things of the Spirit of God. Our fallen flesh has an aversion to it. We'll come up with all sorts of excuses, and the devil will offer us all sorts of excuses to keep us away from a true knowledge. So it requires diligence. You exert great effort. Well, I think we can see the reason now why most professing Christians live like pagans. It's It's because they're biblically ignorant. They have no knowledge of God, no true knowledge of God. What they do know is mostly wrong. They've been fed a false doctrine, a false Jesus, a false conception of God who's all love, grace, mercy, no wrath, justice, holiness. They don't know anything about God. The problem is that unlike the pagans in the New Testament, this ignorance is not from a lack of revelation. We have the Bible. You got it in any form you want. Rather, it's from a rejection or a corruption or a neglect and a willful ignorance of the Bible. That's totally different. Brings a totally different amount of guilt. In fact, most people spend more time avoiding rather than diligently seeking Him. They exert great effort to learn everything but God. But Jesus doesn't stop, seek first His kingdom. He says, and His righteousness. His holiness, His righteous life. This goes right back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. See, we're to pursue a life of righteousness, life of holiness. As Peter said, be holy yourselves. In all your behavior, you're to be holy as He is holy. See, the more holy we are, the more like God we become. That's the whole purpose of salvation, is to be conformed to the image of the One who created us. The more holy, the greater is our faith. This is an experiential faith. This is a faith that lives itself out in practice. This is walking by faith, not by sight. It is the person who seeks first His kingdom and His righteousness that has the greatest faith, therefore has the greatest peace, the greatest joy, the least amount of anxiety. Again, Jesus is again saying here, if you want to be anxious about anything, be anxious about your spiritual condition. Be anxious about the knowledge of God. Be anxious to live a holy life. If you put God first, make Him the first priority, and all the other concerns just fade in the background. And Jesus promises all these things, all those things that consumes the life of the Gentile, will be added to you. You give them anyway. You don't have to worry about them. They're going to be added to you. Seek first His kingdom. The people of faith that we see in Hebrews 11 all have one thing in common. They looked by faith beyond their own circumstances, their own temporal circumstances, their condition in this world. And they live their life in this world accordingly. See, we have the promise of Jesus that when we diligently seek Him first, His kingdom, His righteousness, then God will add all these other things. If you got that promise, why worry about them? Now, we don't seek God, His kingdom and His righteousness first to get these other things as the means to an end, because that means we got our mind set on these other things. But rather, we seek them first because that's where our treasure is. That's where our heart is. Not as a means to an end, but an end in itself. Or as Paul stated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. His goal was that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, that resurrected life that overcomes this world, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Just to know Him truly as He really is. To know Him for Himself. That's what Jesus is saying, how we grow our faith. You want a stronger faith? Don't even begin the process of anxiety. Take those thoughts captive. Realize that God knows what you need. He has an exhaustive knowledge of all our circumstances. We seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. We don't live like a pagan. We live as Christians, and that is our high calling in Christ Jesus. And that all comes through longing for the pure milk of the Word. Pure milk of the Word. Not watered down, not adulterated, not corrupted. Pure milk of the Word. And it's by that we grow in respect to salvation. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your good Word, for the encouragement that You give us. Lord, You have instructed us how we can grow in our faith. You've provided the means for us to grow in our faith. There is nothing lacking on Your part to promote the growth of faith. You've given us Your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to lead us into all truth. So if there's any failures on our part, not Yours, Lord, we pray that we would be diligent workmen, that we pursue these things, put You first. Lord, all these things in this world are going to pass away. Moth, rust, destroy, thieves break in and steal. Everything here is gone. It is Your kingdom that endures forever. Let's seek that first and live for that, for Your kingdom, Your glory, so that all we do might ultimately be for Your honor and glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.